Acts chapter 16 is just an examination of that. And, you know, I have an option sometimes when I read through. I could take one verse and just preach that, an expository sermon on that. But sometimes I find that the best food is in the reading through and the simple explanation. Often we reserve that for times, evening Bible studies or devotions, but I think it's one of the most fruitful and the best ways to water our lives with the Word of God so that we continue growing. So I want you to look with me at Acts chapter 16 and see as Paul the Apostle ventures out on his second missionary journey. We know at the end of chapter 15 that there were some disagreements between Barnabas and Paul, and so Barnabas took his nephew John Mark and he went to Cyprus. That's where Paul and Barnabas first went on their first journey. And so Barnabas is going to take that territory, but Paul is going to take Silas, and he's going to go up into the area called Asia Minor or Galatia. In fact, if you have a Bible map, I highly recommend it. It's likely that one of the last maps shows the different journeys of the Apostle Paul on his missionary ventures. There's about four journeys of the Apostle Paul, three that were missions and another that was a voyage to be a prisoner. But here is the second missionary journey, and Paul the Apostle's really come to his own. It tells us in verse 1 that he came to Derbe. So the whole team is now identified as Paul. He's going into these areas where they had been. You can find it in chapter 14, these areas. It's three main cities that were there, Derbe, Lystra, and Iconium. And we read there, behold, a certain disciple was there. That's a believer. A disciple is one who follows the master, Jesus. And his name was Timothy. He was the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. Now, the mission that Paul is undertaking to do is to go and tell all of these new believers that it was unnecessary to get circumcised to be Christians. There were Jewish zealots going around trying to push the law of Moses and bring Gentiles under legalism before they could get to Jesus or before they could become Christians. They had a council in chapter 15 of Acts and established once and for all that the gospel is not adhering to rules and regulations. In fact, that's mostly what the New Testament talks about. It's the gospel of grace. And every epistle will have some dynamic of how we walk with the Lord by grace and not by works. Listen, God doesn't want you to be a religious person. He doesn't want you to be observing rules and regulations. He wants you to be observing Him. He doesn't want you to try to work in this sort of Christian karma mentality where if you do enough, then you have the privilege to feel good about yourself. And if you don't feel good about yourself, you can do bad stuff to yourself and really hate yourself for a while until you feel like you've suffered enough, and then you can feel good. And people go back and forth in this legalism. I've seen it many times before, but the New Testament tells us that the gospel of Jesus Christ is that He has finished the work for you, and He is finishing the work in you. And so Paul's going to take this letter out, and the main foundation of it is, no, of course you don't have to become circumcised. No, of course you don't have to keep the Sabbath. No, of course you don't have to eat kosher. No, of course you don't have to follow the holidays of the Old Testament. In fact, it's very simply put in chapter 15, the message that Paul was taking to re-establish and re-encourage those believers is chapter 15, verse 26. This was the decree or the lesson that they sent. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. And he gives them some rules to observe, but not laws to follow. He says, don't worship idols. Don't be a pervert. And don't be disgusting in what you eat. You're going to have to fellowship with Jews. So, and it's very simple, but here is the lesson of the gospel of grace, that God's purpose in your life is not to burden you. The Holy Spirit does not seek to burden you. The Holy Spirit seeks to lift you and lift your burdens himself. And so this is what Paul goes out and he sees this young man, Timothy, who becomes very important in the Bible. Paul's letters to, you know, Timothy, his first letter and his second letter are letters to young pastors. And we learn so much about how to serve the Lord and what's important in serving the Lord. But here's our introduction to Timothy. His mom's Jewish, and her son is uncircumcised. That's why it says this here. He wasn't circumcised, so he was probably or possibly a little bit like Paul, because Paul was a Roman citizen, but he was Jewish. And we don't know, you know, that he had his feet in two different cultures. And this young man, Timothy, was like him. And he could see, here's a guy that the Lord's going to use. And he's a disciple. And maybe his mom went to synagogue, but maybe she didn't. He was what would be considered a secular Jew. He's not really observant. So Paul knows that wherever he goes, the Jewish people around there are going to go and attack him, because they're going to go to the synagogue leaders that Paul would meet with alongside with Timothy, and they would share with them the gospel of grace, and they'd say, all right, well, okay, that's fine. And then these Jewish people would come in later and say, do you know that that kid Timothy, he's not even circumcised. What? You mean we ate with him and he wasn't circumcised? No. That Paul betrayed us. He tricked us. He made us unclean. We didn't know it. Paul knows that it's going to be a nightmare if he doesn't do this thing that we read about here in verse 3. It tells us about Timothy that he was well spoken of. So he had a good reputation. A good reputation's worth more than fine gold, the Bible tells us. And so everybody talked about him in Lystra and Iconium, those cities. They spoke well about him. And so Paul wanted to have him go with him, and he took him and he circumcised him because of the Jews that were in the region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And so Paul, it's a strange thing, because you read this and you think their whole lesson that they're taking to the people is, no, of course you don't have to be circumcised to receive the love of God. But Paul does this, and somebody might say, well, that's counterintuitive, isn't it? Unless you understand that. Well, and of course, Paul would tell the Galatians in Galatians chapter 5, verse 2, if you go out and get circumcised, then you're cut off from Christ. Christ is of no value to you. He'll say in Galatians over and over, circumcision is nothing. In another place, he tells us in Galatians chapter 2 about Titus, who he brought to Jerusalem, and Titus was not circumcised. How did they find out that he wasn't circumcised? He says, certain people came in to spy out our liberty. Creepy dudes in the locker room, is he circumcised? I was in an airport one time in Europe, and I was using the bathroom at this urinal, and this little old man came up next to me, and he was using it, and he looked over the wall, and I was like, what in the world are you doing? Judaizers, they're spying out your liberty. And so Paul said, Titus, he wasn't compelled to get circumcised. We didn't budge 1 hour with their pushiness. So Paul is very strong. Don't follow legalism, but he's incredibly practical for the sake of the gospel. Do you see that freedom? He's not bound to, no, you can't circumcise, it's bad. He recognizes, of course, that there is some health benefits to circumcision. You know this, don't you? That God gave the rite of circumcision to the Jewish people in a time when they bathed less frequently and the presence of foreskin causes infection. And we've discovered today with modern science and medicine that rates of penile and cervical cancer among the women, among circumcised and uncircumcised groups, it's higher among the uncircumcised. But thank heavens that we wash, we bathe all the time. But in the ancient world, when God gave them this rule, he said, you don't need to understand it, just do it and you'll be blessed. And what happened was they were blessed because God cleansed their very instrument of productivity in their lives. It was a wonderful miracle that God gave. However, that had served its purpose. It was no longer necessary. It had preserved the people of Israel so that they might bring forth the Messiah. That was purely the purpose. And the symbolic thing that God shows us that, you know, we've got to cut off the flesh in our life. We have sinfulness that we have to deal with. And that's the mark of a true believer, that they've put to death the things of the flesh. And so we can see, and in maturity, we can understand the purpose that God gave circumcision and the purpose that he removed it as a requirement. But also perhaps the value in it as a medical situation. I remember when I was in Poland, and there were a couple of Polish believers that were my roommates, and you know, they were wondering, should we get circumcised? Because they didn't circumcise then. You know, Polish, they didn't do it at the time. And you know, like in Japan, it's very popular because it's almost like a standard thing. One time I saw this car, though, it had like 700 bumper stickers on it that was all against circumcision. They were real politically active because they thought, you know, what torture, you know, that they would do this terrible procedure to a baby and the baby didn't, you know, even ask for it. It was painful, you know, and it's religious. And oh, the religious people, they're so evil. You know, that's their mentality. But they don't realize that even today it is healthy. So I told those young men, I said, you don't have to be circumcised. I mean, if you want to, for medical reasons, you could. But, and they weren't thinking, will it make me closer to God? And if they were thinking that, I'd say, of course not. Don't you dare do that. Because if you do something that you think is going to get you closer to God and it's a work in the flesh, that's what the Bible warns against. So your walk with the Lord is not one where you're bargaining with God. Well, if I do this, will you do this? And if you get caught up in that, you're going to lose the joy of your salvation and you'll dry up. You won't experience the life that he has. So I want to explain that to you here because he was practical, but gracious, and you might even say liberal in the sense that it seemed good to us in the Holy Spirit to lay no other burden on you. Paul didn't want to burden those that he was preaching the gospel to. And so it says in verse 4, as they went through the cities, these were the cities that they had passed through their first journey, they delivered them the decrees to keep. That's the Greek word dogma. It just means the writing. This is the teaching which was determined by the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem. And what was that? It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, and it lay no other burden. It was a grace. What was the dogma? What was the writing? What was the teaching? Grace. Grace. So as a result of that, it says the churches, verse 5, were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Remember what happened when they came back to the original church in Antioch with that letter in chapter 15, and it tells us when they read it, in verse 31, it says when they read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. And this is what the gospel does for us. The gospel tells us of God's love and that he doesn't want to bombard you or burden you. He wants to free you and deliver you as you yield to him, as you repent and turn to him. And that grace encourages, and as a result, it tells us there in chapter 16, verse 5, they were strengthened and increased. Now, how many of you would like to be strengthened and increased? I know that I would. Now, how do I do that? Well, I have to have encouragement from the gospel of grace. I need the word of God to encourage me. And so what a great thing. They were overflowing now. The churches were being strengthened in the faith, and they increased in number daily. Now, it says when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Now, that's not the Asia we think of. That's Asia Minor in the Roman Empire. It's the area of modern-day Turkey is where it is. Strange verse, though, isn't it? The Holy Spirit wouldn't let them preach. I mean, I read those verses by themselves. They were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word. That's strange. But what were they trying to do? They were trying to preach the word, but they couldn't. How? I don't, you know, we don't know exactly. I'll tell you what I think happened because there's another verse in verse 7. It says something similarly interesting or odd to us. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Holy Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Interesting the way the Lord leads these apostles, isn't it? That they're trying to go in one direction, it's not working, they try another thing, it's fallen apart. What's happening here? Well, let me give you an idea. Some believe, and I agree with this is what was going on, that in their attempts to go, it may have been a physical ailment within Paul the Apostle himself that they couldn't go any further. And the reason we say that is when Paul wrote to certain believers, he told them, when I came to you, you guys loved me so much, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So something about Paul's eyes, he had some kind of issue years later in life, and some tradition and history tells us that he had an eye disease. And at this time in the book of Acts, we have another introduction that you may not have noticed, but the reference of personal pronouns has changed. Did you notice in verse 10, where everything up to this point in the book of Acts has been they, all of a sudden we have, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia. The author has now been introduced to the Apostle Paul, some reason. And I believe it's most likely because Luke is called the beloved physician, that Paul's infirmities prohibited him from going in one geographical region because of most likely the humidity and climate. And he was introduced to a doctor who was a believer who joined them in their missionary trip. That's Luke. And Luke becomes the author of the book of Acts, as well as the book of Luke. And so not only are we introduced to Timothy in this chapter, we're introduced to the beloved physician Luke. But in all of this, we think of how the Lord had led the Apostle Paul. Even when he persecuted Jesus, he was blinded, and for 3 days he couldn't see a thing. And I wonder if he felt a little stunned in this situation. He was trying and it wasn't working. And have you ever tried to do something and it just wasn't working and you wondered, like, God, why are you against me? Why are you, are you mad at me? Did I do something that I don't know about? You may not even realize that the Holy Spirit is leading you, and he's leading you by denial. He doesn't want you to have this. He doesn't want you to go there. And so it's a wonderful thing for me to realize that when I walk in faith, the Lord knows how to turn me. Because sometimes if I'm, like the normal Christian, you walk by faith and sometimes you go, Lord, am I going in the right direction? And in that moment, I like to say, Lord, stop me from this direction. I invite you to turn me, make it impossible. I don't want to pursue my own selfish desires. I want to pursue your will. But I know that the word tells me that if I delight myself in you, you'll give me the desires of my heart. And I believe that I am delighting myself in you, and these are the desires, and I'm going to go after them. And yet, I want you to stop me. I remember when we were about to purchase this ranch, and it was a big step of faith for a little church. I mean, we're a small church, and we're still not a very big church. But it was like, well, it seems like, I felt like it seemed good to us. And the Holy Spirit, I think, and so we prayed and we prayed repeatedly, Lord, stop it. If you don't want us to go forward, stop it. And it went forward. And you walk by faith, knowing that the Lord can prevent you or prohibit you, steer you, turn you. But for Paul, it must have been, if indeed it was his eyes that were acting up again. Maybe he was losing vision, but he was gaining vision because that's how he got saved. He lost his vision, but he gained his vision completely. And so here in this beautiful situation, we have the way God so graciously leads us. And oftentimes we ask God to open doors, but sometimes God leads us by closing doors. And praise the Lord that he's the good shepherd. And in all of this, Paul sees a vision to cross the sea. They were thinking of staying on the continent. We got to stay on the continent. And God, he wasn't saying stay. He was saying go further. If Paul would have turned north up there, he would have gone up into that area and there was no end. But God wanted him to stay along the trade routes. He wanted to get the gospel through the whole Roman world. And so he prohibited him from going into the up country. And how did he do that? Well, in that difficult frustration or questions, the praying that was happening, he hears the cry for help in another culture. Macedonian man, that's a Greek man. Strange, because in verse 1, we read that Timothy's father was Greek. Well, interesting. Maybe it was his outfit. You can tell where people are from sometimes by the way they dress. Or maybe he was beckoning him to come. Maybe he was, who knows what it was. It was a vision clear enough. that they knew. In verse 10, it says, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia. Likely Luke has joined it. And we concluded, and that's what you do sometimes when you're walking with the Lord. You're led and you conclude that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony, and we were staying in that city for some days. Now, we have the letter that Paul wrote to the Philippians after this. This is the first time now the gospel is going across the sea, across that portion or that juncture of the sea. And it says there that they went to Philippi. Now, there weren't that many Jews in Philippi. It was a colony that didn't have very many Jewish people. If there were at least 10, they were required to build a synagogue. But it tells us that on the Sabbath day, we went out to the riverside, because if there were too few Jews and they didn't have a synagogue, they'd just meet by the river. That's a kind of a cool thing, right? Where does your church meet? We meet in the park. We met in the park for years. We meet over by the river. Well, you don't have a building? Oh, more people will come. Pretty soon we'll have enough money. We'll buy a building. So they go down to the river, and we sat down in verse 13, and we spoke to the women who met there. Sometimes it's the women who are faithful, and the men aren't around, or they're working, or you know, just, I love the zeal that God has put in women's hearts. They're just so loyal to the Lord. And you have this woman there. It says that her name was Lydia. A certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. Maybe she was just passing through. You know, you can tell super faithful people that they go to church on vacation. You know, they're like, I'm traveling, but I got to find some believers, you know. But she was like that for her faith, for Judaism. She was loyal. And so she was a businesswoman. And it says beautifully in verse 14, the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Isn't that a nice verse? The Lord opened. Do you know that the Lord can open your heart? Now, the rabbis said, never waste your time teaching women. They said, it would be better to burn the Torah than to teach it to women. They were cruel. And here you find Paul the Apostle, Luke, Timothy. They're down by the river telling the women about the fulfillment of the Jewish scriptures. They're just giving the gospel, and it says the Lord opened their heart. Wonderful. And when she and her household were baptized, she just said, hey, everybody in my house, she's a go-getter, this girl. She, there's a couple people here that they get saved and they just tell their whole family, all right, you're all getting saved. And praise the Lord for women who just bring their family to the Lord. Say, we're all doing this. And so it says that she and her whole household were baptized. And then she begged us, saying, if you have judged me faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And so she persuaded us. So she persuaded. How did she persuade them? This is called a presumptive sale. If you think I'm truly a believer, then you'll come to my house and stay with me. She was aggressive with her love. She was wise. I mean, this is a smart woman. She's pulling the old, with the Apostle Paul, this is the greatest mind ever. And Luke records that she says, if you've judged me faithful, if you'll confirm that my faith and my baptism and my family has trusted in the Lord, then I want you to come stay with me. I want you to come being blessed. Let me provide for you. So beautiful what the Lord has done in this woman's life. And that's how she persuaded us. She's good at sales, I guess. She is a seller of purple, this dyed material. Now, in that town, it says, you know, they lived that way, I'm sure, for some time, maybe a few weeks. It happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination, that's the Greek word pythos. They believe that this certain deity sat at the foot of the mountain to defend the Oracle of Delphi. And, you know, it's pythos is where you get strangling. You know, that's how That's how spirits can be sometimes. They're just strangling and suffocating. But this was one of those spirits that gave her insight to make, you know, prognosis and fortune telling. And so there was this certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination. She met us, and she brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. Maybe she was on the road and she gave fortunes. Come on in, men, let me tell you your fortune. No, that's okay. And they followed him, but the girl followed us and cried out, verse 17, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaimed to us the way of salvation. And apparently she did this a great many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed. And he turned and said to the spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out of her that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them to the marketplace, to the authorities. When the gospel goes out, you always have some weirdness. Spiritual world stirs up. You have spiritual attacks. Now, the strange thing about this was it didn't look like a spiritual attack. She just kept following me and saying, these men are from the Most High. They're great. And whatever her demeanor or countenance was, she was probably just a little girl, probably a teenager or a young woman. And she was just a little weird. And, you know, people knew that she could see things about people's lives. I know a girl up in Idaho that, you know, her mom was into some stuff. And even she would have all these visions about people when she'd see them. And she had this, but then she wanted to walk with the Lord. She was, you know, coming to the Lord, and she just said, Lord, if this isn't from you, take it from me. And it was gone like that. Because the thing is, sometimes those little gifts that the devil gives, they come with great bondage. And that's the deception. The devil knows things. Don't be sucked into the sweetness of a little fortune. Oh, some, you know, good things are coming my way. Don't touch those things. Don't touch tarot cards and horoscopes and fortune tellers, witchcraft. Curse it in Jesus' name. Please keep it out. Because it's tricky and it's deceitful. And what does it do? It's a spirit of divination, pythos. It will strangle you. You want to tangle with a pythos? You know, they say in some countries, those snakes will hang on trees waiting for, and they're huge. They're 500-600 pounds. And they'll coil up and wrap up and they'll hang on trees and they know how to fall off and they'll wait for a person to come and they'll fall on them and boom, knock them down. And once you're on the ground, you're done. They'll wrap you up, you know. They even do kids. They'll get kids. This is what this demon had done. It had knocked somebody out, and it was taking them, and it was squeezing the stuff out of her. And who was profiting by it? Demonic merchants. And all of a sudden, it tells us in the next verse, I didn't tell you that. But I want you to notice that Paul, what did he do? He was frustrated and ticked off, greatly annoyed. I'm just sick of this kid. What, I mean, you know, they're saying the right thing, but something's wrong with it. It's demonic. Maybe every time they passed by, she said, come in for a fortune. And they said, no. And, you know, the spirit knew that these were righteous men. And so that's what she said. Yeah. Finally, it bugged Paul. You ever get bugged and irritated and just act out? And then afterwards, like, man, I'm so sorry I got angry. But it might not. It might be that the spirit of God has given you righteous indignation. It might just be that he's prompted you or stirred you or he's made you in such a way that you don't like that stuff. Yeah. Oh yeah, it looks like it glorifies God, but deep down it doesn't. You know, and you lash out at it. It might be the Holy Spirit now. We know for sure it was with Paul because the hope of their prophet was gone, it says in verse 19. And they're going to drag them to justice in their minds, but justice doesn't come by the marketplace. You know, it struck me as I read that the hostility of Satan toward the work of God always comes when people are delivered from bondage that's making other people money. Yeah. And this is what we're experiencing in the world today. Our courts have been corrupted by and large. I'm very pleased with the recent ruling, but I'm displeased that our judges are so grossly ignorant. The facts, Sotomayor, spoke these ridiculous falsehoods. These stupid blind people, in this case, truly justice is blind. But thankfully, she wasn't in the majority. But what's happening in our world today is justice isn't being gained in the courts. It's being perpetrated in the marketplace. And it's not justice, it's injustice. You see the difference? You see, these guys bring them, it says in verse 20, they brought them to the marketplace, to the authorities. And when you have a culture that the authority lies in the marketplace rather than the courtroom, you have a rotten culture. And that's what's happened here. They brought them to the leaders in the marketplace. What drives the marketplace? Money. Why do you think things are happening the way they are? Money. Just this week, Pastor Aaron's mom was checking in. She had to just check in at the hospital, and they wanted to put her on remdesivir. Yeah. A lot of people have been getting the cold, the Omicron cold. It's nothing more than a cold. You know it. I know it. Everybody I know has gotten it. My neighbors got it. My kids got it. People in the church got it. Why? Because it's cold and flu season. Yeah. But they want to put you on remdesivir, which kills you, want to intubate you. Why? Because those hospitals get thousands of dollars for using remdesivir. It's kickbacks. So of course people aren't going to get justice because they're trying to get justice from the marketplace. The marketplace is not just. The marketplace is ruled by money. And our nation has followed mammon for so long that now we're reaping the injustice that comes with it. And only by the grace of God will it break. And I believe God's judgment is coming. God's discipline is coming. And he's going to judge the marketplace. In the book of Revelation, the world empire, Babylon, is portrayed as a marketplace. Read all of the things that are sold in chapter 18 of Revelation. Spices and cinnamon and gold and silver and wine. And even it says, and the souls of men. Human trafficking. It's all driven on this bed, this evil bed of commerce and commercialism and the marketplace. And you're not going to have justice there. So what happens? Well, they're going to get beat for their faith and for delivering this young girl from that demon. It says they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men being Jews, oh, they made it an ethnic thing, exceedingly trouble our city. Now, Paul had been persecuted by the Jews for being a Christian. And now he's going to be persecuted by the Romans for being a Jew. Now he's in the worst spot. So they say, these men exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us being Romans. Mark that. They're making it a Roman against Jewish thing. Us being Romans to receive or observe. Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. Huh, maybe that demon and that girl was cast out, but now he was influencing other people, you know. Because at the end of the day, Paul and Silas got beaten with rods, bats, batons. And they laid many stripes on them and threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. So having received such a charge securely, he put them into the inner prison. What were the charges? Oh, it's not necessary. They just keep them. They didn't have charges. He even put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, in those days, jails would be privately run. And in our country, they are privately run. Unfortunately, there's so much corruption that the privately run prisons get so large that they can actually obstruct a prisoner's release because it's in their financial best interest. You think about that, right? It happened to Kent Hovind, who was a creation scientist, and he was railroaded by a system that, you know, if you have corporate interests overseeing the incarcerated, they are going to, by nature, increase the amount of incarcerated. That's their purpose. They're going to influence judges. They're going to influence parole officers. They're going to choose only the right people. They will grow the prison population. However, I just maybe had a chance to hit the system, but that's not the point here. The point here is it's private and it's individual. So you could use your house, and if you had a secure dungeon or a basement that you had converted, you could serve the Roman nation by housing prisoners as a jail, as a holding facility, while they're transferred to other places. And so this jailer probably lived in the upstairs unit, and then downstairs or in an adjacent facility, he had stocks, chains, you know, locked it up, clamped it tight, manacles, handcuffs, you know, and he worked for Rome. And so it says that he put him in the inner prison and locked him with their feet in the stocks. They were all beaten, you know, they were brought in, just thrown in. You keep these guys, don't let them. And he goes, all right, I'll just, you know, I'll do it. I'm getting paid for it. I don't know the charges, and I know these guys got beat up, but I'll lock them up. And then what happens, it says, at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. What a witness. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open, and the keeper of the prison, awakening from his sleep, seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and he was about to kill himself. Now the rule in those days was if you lost a prisoner, you had to pay the penalty that they were supposed to pay. If they were to be executed, you had to be executed. Now, he didn't know the charges on these guys that were beaten up, but he knew that they were likely, you know, they wanted them dead. And he might have had other prisoners as well, and with all of those penalties potentially weighing on him, he's about ready to fall on his sword. Maybe he's got it propped in the corner, and he's just going to relax his weight. I don't know how they do it. Maybe he's going to hang himself, but he sees the doors open, and he makes the assumption that everybody had fled. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm. We're all here. Why in the world would the others stay? If freedom was available, why would they stay there? I suggest to you that verse 25 gives us a hint. Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. In the same way that the three Hebrew children didn't leave the furnace that Nebuchadnezzar heated seven times, because they were in the furnace with the Lord, they had to be called out. So in this way, these prisoners who were free to go would rather be where the presence of the Lord was than the supposed freedom that the secular world had to offer. I think there's a powerful thing when we, in our suffering, sing praise to God and pray. You never know when you just yield to the Lord. And I think that they were really, truly rejoicing. I think somehow or another, the Spirit of God, I mean, there would be no reason for this, but certainly they'd heard about how the Lord had woken Peter up and opened the prison gates and set him free. They probably remembered those things, and they thought of hymns or songs. I don't know what they sang or what language they sang it in. But every people and tribe and tongue has had hymns and songs. I remember Richard Wurmbrand, who wrote the book Tortured for Christ. He was thrown into a Romanian jail for many years for being a believer. And he said, it didn't matter. The believers in jail, it didn't matter, you know, the denominations we came from. We were all suffering for Christ. And so we would sing hymns and we would use our chains as symbols. They would make music with their chains and they worship. And he said, the presence of the Lord in those places was unmistakably powerful. So here Paul and Silas setting the example, singing and worshiping, and not so much as an example, as much as a testimony of what God does. Sometimes we wonder about suffering for Christ and we think, I don't know if I would have the strength to do that because I see their example and I don't know if I could do that. Well, don't think of it as an example, think of it as a testimony. When you come to the place where your faith is tested, you will thrive. You will have the strength of the Lord because he promises to give you the strength when you need it. You might not feel brave now. You might not feel strong now. But the Lord will give you that strength in that time. And then I think about this jailer. And it says in verse 27, supposing the prisoners had fled. He's about to kill himself for a presupposition. Right? Think about that. Think about decisions that you make in life. Some can be catastrophic like this. Maybe they're inconsequential, but maybe there's just many of them, but they're based upon you supposing something. Oh, God, forgive me for making suppositions, you know, or questions that I had. They're only questions, but then I started believing them, you know. what mistakes we make. I mean, he was about to take his life, and things weren't the way they thought. You know, it wasn't what he thought. They weren't gone. It wasn't as bad as he thought. You know, he probably thought, how bad could it be? And then he went from one prisoner to another and another, and all of them piled up, and it's like, it couldn't get any worse than this. And it's not even that bad at all, Paul calls out. Don't hurt yourself. We're in here. And so he called for a light, and he ran in, and he fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out, and he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And so they said, well, you got to get baptized and circumcised and follow the Sabbath. No, you know better than that. So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You and your whole household. Just believe in the Lord. Simple gospel, so simple. I wonder why he said that. What must I do to be saved? Why didn't he run in there and say, why are you guys still here? Why did he say that? Well, it's possible. Maybe he heard the singing. You know, maybe he'd heard some groans in other days, but now he hears from the deepest part of his prison singing. Well, what were they charged for? They're with these Jews that believe in Jesus, you know, talking about salvation, whatever. You know, what did he know? He knew enough to come in and say, whatever it is you got, I want it. What must I do to be saved? And the simplicity is just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we say believe in, and that's true. But believe on gives you the sense of what you're doing right now to those chairs. You're believing on those chairs. You're trusting your weight on him. And that's what the Lord wants you to do, is not just believe at him. Okay, I got it. I believe about Jesus. No, believe on him. Put your life on him. Put your plans on him. Give up to him. Stop trying to run your own life. Let him do it. You'll find out it's better than what you could do yourself. Believe on him. That's what they say. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on him as Lord. Make him the Lord. Make him the boss. Make him the master. Make him the God of your life. Make him the friend that you'll never want to disappoint. Make him the one you follow. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll be saved. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all those who were in the house. They explained, they talked about it. They explained what Jesus had done and the way back to the Father. And so it says he took them that same hour of the night. Remember, it was midnight. Maybe not clock strikes 12, but in those days without clocks, it was just in the middle of the night. Could have been 12, could have been 10, could have been 2, could have been 3. But that very night, it's important that it tells us that because it was immediate. Verse 33, it says, he took him that same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. He washed their wounds. And then he was baptized. You see he bathed them, he cleansed their wounds, and they bathed him, they dunked him, they baptized him into the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. So that baptism wasn't just him. It was his wife, it was his kids, it was his aunt, uncle, whoever was in the house. Just like Lydia, she said, my whole house is following the Lord. And so did he, and so they did. Now, breakfast, they eat. It's morning. And it was day, the magistrates, they sent the officer saying, let those men go. But wait a second, you beat them up yesterday. Didn't you have charges? No, let them go. Did I tell you about this lady in my dad's church that got on the bus and the bus driver said, you can't ride here without a mask? She didn't say anything. She just sat down. So he stopped the bus. He got up and said, you got to get out of the bus. You don't have a mask. She was just sick. She was over it. She didn't say a word. She sat there. He called the police. The police came and arrested her. She was questioned and held for 20 hours. And then they said, you're free to go. You weren't arrested. We didn't arrest you. There's no report. Communism's happening in Hawaii. Yes. Do a little study on communism. Read Solzhenitsyn. Just read the first 10, 20 pages of the Gulag Archipelago. You don't have to read much. But if you don't know what communism is, you better find out about it because it's coming to Hawaii. And this is the kind of things they do. It happened in the New Testament where they beat these guys up, throw them in prison all night, and the next day say, let them go. Because that's the kind of justice you get in the marketplace. Yeah. The courts say, okay, OSHA, you can't rule, you know, you can't do this, you can't mandate it. But what about all the thousands of people that have lost their jobs? What about the hopes and careers that have been wiped out? The harm is done. Make it right. That's not justice. What the Supreme Court ruled is not fully justice. Because justice delayed is justice denied.
Yes.
And our courts have, this is the same thing that happens here. Oh, let him go. No charges. We don't want to be responsible. But look what Paul does. He takes his full rights as a Roman citizen, and for not only for his sake, but for the sake of these believers that are now left there, what does he do? You know the story. I'm speaking ahead too fast. It says, in the morning, when the magistrate sent the officer, let these men go. So the keeper of the prison reported these words. Hey, Paul, they said to let you go. The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart. You can go in peace. You're free. Isn't that amazing? You're free. Look how God worked. He must have been so excited. But Paul says, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans. He's using legal language now. And they've thrown us into prison. Now, did they intend to put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out. Wait a second, you said that you were uncondemned and Romans? I thought we made this thing a Jewish-Roman thing, and there's a lot of hostility there. And Paul says, oh no, they violated our rights. This gives us a template. It shows us that we should take the rights that we've been given by God. In our country, there are certain rights that I'm so proud of these guys that are serving these affidavits. I don't know how far they'll go, but I rejoice when people push back because they're pushing back with, yeah, maybe it's not codified in court rulings and law, but it is the rights that God has given human beings. And I rejoice to see it. Somebody on Wednesday night told me they went to cattle company, used to always go there, and they didn't have their, you know, they're not vaccine cards, and they, you know, they sat at a booth, and then they asked, and we said, we don't have, and they said, well, you can't be here, and they said, no, we have a right to be here, you can't deny us service, that violates our civil rights, and then the manager came out, and they got mad, and they got so angry, and they took pictures of them behind the, you know, the bushes, and then they called the cops, and the cops came, and these three ladies and one of their husbands sat there for an hour and a half, and they wouldn't serve them, they wouldn't give them water, but they just sat there to say, this is our right to do, and you need to know that it's wrong. I'm going a little long, but this will be interesting for you. We're living in a culture that we have to be mindful of. Article yesterday, headline is, Democrats want prison or fines against people who deny the vaccine. Let me just read the first couple sentences. Nearly 2 years after former President Donald Trump tossed politics into the nation's battle against the coronavirus, the partisan divide appears to have grown, with Republicans fighting mandates and calling for, and Democrats calling for harsh punishments for those who refuse to get vaccinated. In an expanded survey of the public's view of mandates and the punishments that people get, Rasmussen reports have found that Democrats even support fines, home confinement, and prison for those who fight the government on masks and shots. Over the several questions in the survey for the Heartland Institute, the differences in how Republicans and Democrats view the crisis were stark. Consider this, 29% of Democrats would go so far as to support taking children away from parents who refuse to be vaccinated. So this is a poll that was done that says 29%, almost one third. So almost one in three Democrats support your children being taken away from you if you oppose the vaccine mandate. The first question in the survey set the tone. It asked if likely voters approved of coronavirus czar Dr. Anthony Fauci. Just 21% of Republicans said they viewed him favorably, compared to 75% of Democrats. Next came a question on Joe Biden's mandate that companies of 100 employees or more should demand workers to get vaccinated. Only 22% of Republicans agree, while 78% of Democrats agree. So you take five Democrats and four of them agree that the government can force companies to mandate employees. Ask if voters favor a federal or state fine. for those who refuse the vaccine, only 19% of Republicans said that they favor it, compared to 55% of Democrats. In other words, over half of Democrats believe that you should be fined, either by the federal government or by the state government, for opposing mandates. The poll next asked if people favor home confinements for those who are not vaccinated. 79% of those on the GOP opposed it. 80% almost. It's 4 out of 5 people opposed it. I'm shocked that 1 out of 5 Republicans supports home confinement, home arrest for people. That's crazy. But on the other side, 59% of Democrats favored it. That is that if you took 10 Democrats, 6 of them want you under home arrest. The survey also asked about those who challenged the government's view of vaccines and if opponents should be jailed or fined for questioning it on social media. A remarkable 48% of Democrats supported those punishments. 1 out of 2 Democrats supports you being fined for what you say on the internet. And it goes on. When you get your justice from the marketplace can create a different kind of justice, you see. But what Paul the Apostle does is what you and I should do, stand upon the rights that God has enshrined in our government. They're not from our government, they're from God Almighty. See, because Paul didn't do this for his own benefit, his wounds wouldn't be healed by doing it, but what he would do is he would shield and protect these new believers from any kind of unlawful encroachment on their rights as Romans, as citizens in that culture. You have rights as an American that are protected that others in other worlds or countries in the world, they have those rights given to them by God, but they're completely denied by their governments. And all over the world today, all of those natural human rights that people have been taken by the governments of the world in an astonishing way. 95% of the planet has been overshadowed by this thing. And yet, Paul the Apostle gives us an example that we should take the rights that God has afforded us or that he's given us in the institutions around us or the citizenship that we have, and he forces them and shames them so that when they came, verse 39 says, they were afraid and they pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from this. Please, could you go? We don't want you here. And so they went out of the prison and they entered the house of Lydia. They didn't go right away. They're going to go on their time and when they want to. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and they departed. You know, their mission came to talk to them about the decrees of the church or the dogma, the teaching. And that dogma was, we're not going to lay a burden on you. And they were encouraged and strengthened in the faith. And the Lord opened the heart of Lydia. And then this little demoniac was delivered. And likely, I believe that she probably came to the Lord as well. Because when the Lord delivers somebody from demons, they follow him like Mary Magdalene. And then this whole scenario happens and they get beat up and in this beautiful situation, the church begins to grow and now they're going to encourage the brethren with the same message that they came with, that it's the grace of God that carries us. And they encouraged them and departed. And Paul would write a letter to the Philippians. It's one of the sweetest letters in the New Testament. And you can see the context of it. But what a good lesson for us this morning. Shall we pray together? Father, we thank you for your word and the encouragement. We thank you that you show us how the church grows and expands. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us the understanding that we do, Lord. We thank you for the introduction of these two servants of God, Timothy and Luke. We thank you for Lydia and this Philippian jailer that we read about. We thank you, Lord, for the example you give us and both of them, they believed and they committed not only themselves, but their whole family, their household to you. So may we be like that, Lord. May we commit our lives and our loved ones to you. And may we walk with you. And may we follow the example of Paul and stand for and establish the rights granted to us so that others might be benefited and protected. We thank you, Lord, that even though great injustice was done, you were able to turn that around for your glory. And so in the same way, we pray all around us, the injustices that are done, you would turn them for your glory and that you would make it a chance for the gospel to shine forth. Lord, we may suffer for your name, but we pray that it wouldn't be in vain. We pray, God, that we might share your gospel and just be a light to the world. And that's because you're shining in us. So we commit to our lives again today and pray a blessing, Lord, over us as we go and over the second service as they come in. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.